Well, good morning. I invite you to be opening your Bibles this morning. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. And we're going to be reading and studying from the words of Jesus in that opening this morning. We'll take our starting place there. Matthew chapter 23 in your Bibles. Glad to see you this morning. Appreciate your presence. Thankful for the worship that we've been able to offer to God together, for the encouragement that's already brought, for the prayers that have been offered. And certainly an encouragement to be with you and to see you. Hopefully you feel the same way about being gathered together as God's family. The closer you get to eternity, the more you realize how precious this is, that this really is a down payment on eternity, that life is just a lobby to reality, and that God's glorious age is coming, and that the church is literally the colony of heaven, God's outpost in this fallen world, his beachhead, his foothold, his place of beginning to restore his rule over reality, among people who shamelessly and boldly confess his authority through his son, Jesus the Christ. Glad that you're here this morning. Glad that you share in these things. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're especially glad that you are here. Appreciate your presence. You are an encouragement to us. If this is your first time here, we don't want it to be your last time, and we hope to get a visitor's packet and use that information you'll find in it to learn more about us, about God, about the Bible, about the work that we do here. And especially that you'll use that light blue visitor's card that you'll find in that packet to share a little bit about yourself with us, who you are, what brings you our way, any questions, comments, spiritual concerns you may have. We would be happy to hear from you and to work with you, but we're glad that you are here this morning. Matthew chapter 23, I want to begin reading in verse 23. Matthew 23 and verse 23. Jesus says this, harsh words from our Lord. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out of the gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you, too, outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Well, the Pharisees become a well-known figure from the Bible, hasn't he? The Pharisees, well-known. Pharisee is almost a cliche today. Pharisee is an insult that you use on people sometimes. Pharisee is an argument stopper. When you want to shut down the argument or the discussion with somebody, you just call them a Pharisee, and that's kind of the end of the matter. That's where you racially say, "I can't do anything with you anymore." That Pharisee is a pejorative term. When we talk about Pharisees, what Pharisees are commonly, and I think rightly understood, to be people who, in a sense, were still devoted to sin, but shamelessly cloaked themselves in a veneer of righteousness. Still very much a part of the world, but wanting to look like they're part of God's world and God's vision and version of reality. And so the Pharisee in the Bible was typically selfish and greedy, self-willed, all manner of spiritual filth, even sexual depravity. Jesus elsewhere will use the analogy, they're as corrupt as a grave. And the problem is because they wrap themselves in the mantle of righteousness, they're as corrupting as to be around, to be influenced by, as walking over an unmarked grave was to a Jewish person of the law of Moses. Death was corrupting. If a grave wasn't marked, you didn't know that you were unclean because you had just walked over the grave. See, what Pharisees did, Pharisees, they made religion about themselves. They stole glory from God by trying to get people to praise them for their righteousness rather than seeing through their lives and their virtue and their lifestyle reason to give glory to God in heaven. It was cloaked hypocrisy. They twisted virtues to make them about themselves and serve themselves. Furthermore, they would twist vices into virtues with their handmaidens, their helpers, the scholars who would always look for the loopholes and the ways of manipulating God's will, sometimes going so far as to keep the letter while violating the spirit. And to accomplish all this, ultimately, they would focus on technicalities. They would miss the forest for the trees. They would never take seriously how God's commands, God's virtues, and God's principles interact with each other, and that God has values that guide the application of his commandments. So you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier provisions of the law, Jesus would say to them. Indeed, especially in Matthew's gospel, really through all the gospels, the Pharisees were often called out severely by Jesus. And he would warn those who would be right with God through him about them. In Matthew 16, earlier in the same gospel, Jesus said to his disciples, watch out in verse 6. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And in verse 12, Matthew goes on to explain that finally the light bulb goes off for the disciples and they understand finally that he did not say beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They teach you how to do religion wrongly. Jesus warned his disciples to beware of their influence and their teaching, of how very easy it is to do religion and relationship with God this way, where you make it about you instead of him, where you steal his glory for yourself, where you find ways to soothe your conscience while violating God's will. And it makes them dangerous to be around. And it's a dangerous mindset to be shaped by. Jesus in Matthew chapter 15, just another page further back, is told by his disciples that what he has said and what he has taught has offended the Pharisees in Matthew 15 and verse 14. Or excuse me, Matthew 15 and verse 12. To which Jesus responds and says, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Despite what it looks like, these guys aren't religious and they aren't right. This is not religion from God and by God. And so he goes on in verse 14, let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into the pit. They don't know what they're talking about. They have stolen God's word and made it about them. They've stolen God's way and used it to serve and enrich and embolden themselves. And so Jesus warns his followers repeatedly in his Gospels. As much as he directly confronts the Pharisees, he warns his followers not to learn to do religion from the superficially sanctified who are in fact teaching how to fail and fall spiritually. In fact, back in Matthew chapter 23, our main opening for this morning. In verse 13, he goes back and pronounces yet another woe. He says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter into it yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering it to go in. In verse 15, he makes it even more poignant and confrontational. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. He confronts them, and then he confronts his followers with the reality. Do not become like them. Do not do religion this way, where we look for loopholes and make it all about us, and we usurp God's commands by failing to observe them according to his values. Ultimately, what Jesus is getting at, when he tells them to clean the inside of the cup and the dish, so that the outside can be clean, instead of just cleaning the outside. So what he ultimately says is, to serve God rightly, you have to do it from the heart according to God's way. You can't just keep commands without the heart. You cannot be right with God without your heart being truly converted. The real issue, Jesus says, the real issue in religion is not what you do first and foremost. The real issue in religion is who are you in your heart. That's the real issue. Part of what Jesus reminds us is that you cannot be a successful hypocrite indefinitely without your true heart, your real self, eventually becoming exposed. A slip of the tongue, a habit finally being revealed, an action in passion rather than habit. You blind Pharisee, Jesus says, first clean the inside of the cup or the dish so that the outside of it can actually be clean also. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus gets at it this way in his confrontations with the Pharisees. He says this in Luke 11 verse 40. Listen to what he says. He says, you foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. Isn't that a stunning thing? He basically says to the Pharisees, you go through the motions, you'll give money, you'll give alms, you'll take care of the poor, you'll go through the motions and do an outward show because you want people to look at you and say, well, the wonderful, righteous, spiritual, godly man he is. Jesus says, you want to do something that really gets God's attention? Give him your heart. Give him the things that are on the inside. Give him your will. Give him your desires. Give him your priorities. Give him your time. Give him your heart. Give that which is within you as charity. Don't give out of your excess. Don't give out of your abundance. Don't give out of your convenience. For your own purposes, for your own conscience sake, give that which is within, Jesus says. See, the problem is, as Jesus back in Matthew 23 got at, beginning of verse 5 there, all they do is to be noticed by many, says in verse 5. They broaden their phylacteries, they lengthen the tassels of their garments, they love the places of honor at banquets, the chief seats in the synagogues, respectful greetings in the marketplaces, being called Rabbi by men. They love that because it's all about them. And they can go through the externals and they can get what they want, but they never give their heart. And Jesus says, don't you realize that your heart is just as much God's and just as much made by him as the money, the wealth that you give, as the body that you use? Your heart, your soul, yourself, that's God's too. And so the Pharisees did it in reverse. They thought that they could be right. They thought that they could be righteous. By going through the motions, doing the externals, they get praise from men to boot, as though God can't see beyond the boundaries, can't see the externals, can't see the undealt with lust, the unsettled greed, the never-ending covetousness, the selfishness and the self-will. Listen, and listen very carefully this morning. God and Jesus definitely and seriously care about who we are and what we do, but only to the extent that we do right from a right heart. We must do right. Don't misunderstand anything that we're talking about this morning to denigrate that. We must do right, but we must do right from a right heart, or else Jesus says it doesn't count for anything with God. Has not he who made the outside made the inside as well? And it's very telling. It's very telling. And the way that the Bible is written, the way that the Bible has been given to us, and it's in Matthew's gospel especially. Matthew's gospel, where Jesus most strongly and most famously confronts and refutes the Pharisees. And not just the Pharisees as a group, but the Pharisaical way, the Pharisaical approach to life and to religion and to relationship with God. It's in that gospel most poignantly and most memorably that Jesus confronts the Pharisaic approach to life. Now, that's the same gospel that contains the most memorable of Jesus' teachings, the Sermon on the Mount. Because in the same gospel, in the very real sense, what God wants us to see in one book, and one-stop shopping, one opening, in a sense, in your New Testaments, is there are two different ways to do life with God. There's the way of the external and the self-serving and the hypocritical that ultimately holds your real self back from God and goes through the motions and thinks that's going to be enough. Versus the way of doing relationship with God that comes from the inside out. And that's what God wants, and that's alone what God will be satisfied with. And so the last few minutes that we have together this morning, all that is background is set up, what I want to quickly do is remind us, words that we know but struggle often to fully and consistently apply to our lives. Words that go to the heart of the matter. I want to go with you back to the Sermon on the Mount this morning. And especially, I want to go to Matthew chapter 5 within the sermon. And I want to compare there what Jesus teaches explicitly over against, in a sense, what the Pharisees have done with some of the most basic ways in which we live, treat each other, interact with each other, and have relationship with God. Let me quickly go through six or so statements of Jesus here in Matthew chapter 5. And I want you to recognize the power of his teaching. And recognize the danger that he warned us about, is warning us about, as much as he warned his disciples about, which is do not do religion the way the Pharisees do it. Because what happens in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, as Jesus, having gotten through the Beatitudes and having talked to us about being salt and being light in the world, ultimately Jesus concludes the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount with this in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless you learn to do righteousness on a different way, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says. No ambiguous terms. No ambiguity. No middle road. No gray area there. Unless you learn to do religion differently than the way the world does it so often, judges by actions and not by the heart, goes through the motions, has a checklist of items you can cross off and say, I've done it. Unless you become on the inside what you are portraying on the outside, this isn't going to work, Jesus says. Because ultimately what Jesus calls us to in the next few verses that we're going to read and remind ourselves of in our last few minutes together this morning, this is a righteousness. What God demands is a righteousness that truly puts Him first all the time, not just when it's convenient, that confesses that motives matter as much as appearances. A righteousness that has no other idols, no other values or visions, that displace God and God's reasons and values for doing things. And so Jesus goes on to flesh out here in his sermon, having warned that there's got to be a different kind of righteousness, a different way of doing religion, goes on to make concrete, to make specific and explicit what this different righteousness will look like from the inside out in day-to-day life. This is where God's word has to change not just what we do, but who we are, our heart, how we think, what we value, our priorities, how we use the law of God in our lives, how we apply His commands to our particular situations. And in these comparisons and contrasts, you have heard it said, but I say unto you, these six comparison contrasts that Jesus offers, in these antitheses, we have a reminder of how easy it is to take God's commands and bend them to where we are superficially satisfied with who we are the way we are right now. And yet Jesus says, your righteousness has to be better than that. Your righteousness has to surpass that. And so very quickly, look at these six things with me very quickly in the last few minutes that we have together this morning. Getting to the heart of the matter. Number one, Jesus says that uncontrolled hate is murder. Matthew chapter 5 now, verse 21, straight out of the gate, your righteousness has to surpass the way the world too often does religion. And so he says, listen, you've heard it said that from the ancients, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to court. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And so if you're presenting your offering at the altar, you remember there that your brother has something against you. You leave your offering there before the altar. You go. You first be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are on the way with him, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there till you've paid the last cent. And see, what Jesus does here is he comes along and he says, listen, hate is murder. You've already said don't murder, and so you think you're off the hook with God because you haven't pulled a knife or a gun and you haven't hurt anybody or taken anybody's life. You're not done with God yet, Jesus says. Anger, unreasonable, uncontrolled, resentful, harbored anger. That's murder as far as God's concerned. You got to cleanse your heart. You got to get the inside clean. Then the outside will naturally follow. Because I will tell you, there's never been a murder committed where somebody either didn't lose control in the passion of hate or allow hate to simmer to where it became cool, collected, and premeditated. But murder is always the product of hate. Jesus gets that and says, don't you understand? Just because you don't do it with your hands doesn't mean you haven't done it in your heart. And to God, who made the inside as well as the external, there is no difference. And so you never lift your hand, but you open your mouth, Jesus says. And that's murder. You can kill with your words, Jesus says. You can destroy somebody's character. You can break their spirit with your tongue. Don't you understand that? You may never put a bruise on their body, but you can break their spirit with your words and what you say. You want to come and worship God while you know that there's something going on between you and your brother, Jesus says. You come to the altar and you know there's something going on. You leave your gift at the altar. You put the worship of God on hold. You go get right with your brother first. See, too often the reason issues go on among people for so long is because somebody often is holding on to hate. They've been wrong. They've been aggrieved. They have rights, and they won't let it go. And Jesus says, don't you understand? You've got to let go of the hate and the anger behind it. Because uncontrolled anger becomes hate, and whether you ever lift a fist or not, God knows. And that person is just as dead to you relationally as if you had taken them out of this world in your violence. You have to remember, our God, ladies and gentlemen, our God is a God of peace. Our God is a God of wholeness and well-being. Our God is a God of reconciliation. Our God is a God who loves peacemaking and bridge building. And when we allow anger and hate to continue and to fester, We, in a sense, refuse to participate in the most basic work that God engages in, which is the building of bridges and relationship between those who have fallen against each other. But Jesus isn't done. Matthew chapter 5, continuing on, now he says, lust is the same as adultery. You've heard that it was said you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You just lack the opportunity or the courage. Just because we don't act on it doesn't mean our hearts aren't full of immoral desires that can motivate our imaginations and cause us to love less our husbands or our wives. Do you realize that even when you never actually commit the immoral act itself, do you realize that when you live a lustful life, you are still depriving your husband or your wife of the affection and the honor and the esteem that are theirs and theirs alone? Do you understand that? You have still robbed them of something that is rightly theirs, even if you have never transgressed with your body. If you look at a woman and lust for her, you've already committed adultery. You've already done the spirit of the thing, the violation of the respect for marriage and the respect for relationships and the respect for people as people rather than objects of our personal satisfaction. Lust is the same as adultery, Jesus says. Clean the inside so that the outside can be clean as well. He says, divorce is a failure of commitment. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32, he says, it was said that whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. See, here's the thing. And what's so interesting is, you know, we talk about it. We live in a divorce age, no-fault divorce and all that. Do you realize that if Jesus is talking about this in the first century, it was just as much a problem 2,000 years ago as it is in the 21st century. Because people have always wanted the easy way out of the difficulties of marriage rather than doing the hard work of putting things together and sticking things out. And so, again, a God who has committed to peacemaking. Remember, that's what Jesus has already taught as part of the blessedness of the kingdom. Remember, blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus says. They'll be called sons of God. Those who are God-like. Those who share God's values and look like God. Those who seek to build bridges and mend fences. Restore relationships. So you've heard it said, the letter of the law says, just as long as you're divorcing her, just put it in writing. That's what Moses said, Deuteronomy 24. Just make sure you put it in writing. But I say to you, the spirit, the value, the heart of it is, you divorce your wife except for the reason of unchastity, you make her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. When you have a heart committed to peacemaking and searching for solutions to the problems of marriage, rather than just taking the easy way out, see, there's a mindset that says, what's the escape hatch? What's my way out? Versus, how can I fix this? Jesus challenges the mindset that says divorce is not that divorce should not be a reflex or a convenient option, but understands that in a very real sense, divorce is a mark of failure of at least one party. Either somebody pulled the trigger too fast, gave up hope, failed their commitments, or somebody sinned against the other, even in sexual immorality. But the bottom line is that when divorce happens, at least one person in the marriage has failed. And yet Jesus says, too often, we're just more concerned about the externals. Let's just make sure we get the paperwork right. Divorce your wife except for the reason of unchastity. You make her commit adultery, Jesus says. In other words, when you pursue divorce, my rights over, do you stop and think about the position you put the other person in? A failure of concern for the other person, the one whom you once upon a time took vows and said, this will be flesh of my flesh and bone of my bones. But Jesus isn't done. He keeps on, Matthew 5, verse 33. Again, you heard the ancients. The ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no, because anything beyond these is evil. In other words, Jesus says, if you live life in such a way so that people who know you need you to take a vow or an oath before they trust you, you've already failed. Well, but I do what I say, Jeff. I always say, yes, but if you live a life in the first place where people need you to guarantee your word, you have failed. We are called to be so thoroughly honest that people who know us will know our word is inescapably trustworthy. That we aren't going to look for the loopholes or the excuses later to back out of what we've committed to. That we understand what the people of Israel were told in the Psalms. In Psalm 15 and verse 1, there the psalmist asked the great question, Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? And the psalm goes on to begin to answer that question. And in verse 4, we come to this line. Part of what it is to dwell, to be fit to dwell in God's holy place is the one who swears to his own herd and does not change. The person who is committed to keeping their word, even when it becomes costly after the fact. The person who does not look for a loophole when the consequences are due and it's not what they expected. Or as the psalmist comes back to it a few chapters later in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, again, the same question, Lord, who may ascend into the holy hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, nor has sworn deceitfully. See, you know these days why even in the legal realm we always tell, especially young people who are new at this game, read everything you sign? Because we live in a world where we build the loopholes in. Because we live in a world where we give contracts and we commit the obligations, but we build the loopholes in, or we're going to look for them when we want them. When we find out what the real situation is and how it may cause us, we want to know what the exit strategy is and how we get out of what we have otherwise committed to. That's a way of thinking that's entirely contrary to the kingdom of God. You make a commitment, Jesus says, you keep it. You don't swear deceitfully with your fingers crossed or with that clever exit strategy in place because the sucker doesn't see it coming. He says, when it comes to your righteousness, it's not vengeance but sacrificial service, especially to those who don't deserve, especially those who have hurt you. Matthew 5, verse 39, Jesus isn't done. Listen to what he says. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to whoever asks you. Don't turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. See, that's so contrary to our natural inclinations and responses, isn't it? That's why Jesus has to say, this is what I expect. Because we don't do this naturally. This isn't habit. This isn't easy. See, we insist on our rights. We want vengeance. We demand justice. No, Jesus says, you sacrificially serve. Sometimes you misunderstand what Jesus is saying here as though Jesus is saying Christians are to be doormats. That's not what he's saying, but what he is saying is that you don't respond in kind, that you offer them a gracious alternative, that you continue to search for relationship rather than rights, that you still meet their needs rather than cutting them off. See, part of the problem, I think, why we don't often live this way, have the courage to live this way, is because we don't trust God enough. Our security isn't in Jesus and his kingdom. Rather, we trust too much in our own ability to protect ourselves, to avenge ourselves, to get even. On one level, it's scary, as Jesus' own life in this world reminds us, if you live sacrificially instead of vengefully, it makes you vulnerable. Jesus' own life is a testimony to that reality. But what you have to remember about Jesus, and this is true of us as well as his children, as his followers, is that Jesus lived a life not fit for this world, but fit for another. And he calls his people to do the same, to live a life as though eternity is already present, because in the church it is. And so we live not for this world, but we live in light of a different world. And when you live a life from a different place, it's going to make you vulnerable in a different situation. That's why foreigners in countries sometimes, that's why foreigners get themselves in trouble, because they don't know the customs, they don't know the ways. It makes them vulnerable. You can take advantage of them. They don't understand the idiom, they don't understand the customs, they don't know the unwritten rules of any society or city. To live by a different set of customs, if you will, live by a different culture, Will it open you up to being taken advantage of? Sometimes, sure. But ladies and gentlemen, you and I have to remember, by the virtue of our confession as Christians, we've confessed that we believe there's a different world out there, and that's what we're living for. And it's a world that starts from the heart, inside out. It says, my security is in God and His love for me, and my absolute, hopeful, confident, but humble expectation of the world that He is bringing. And I'm going to live today, right here, right now, as though that world is already fully present. And so whereas the way of the world is too often eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, I say to you, don't resist the evil person. Don't fight back. Don't repay in kind. He slaps you on the right cheek. Do better than he deserves. Don't retaliate. If he wants to sue you and take your shirt, don't respond in kind. Let him have your coat also. One of those Roman soldiers comes along, wants you to go a mile. Go with him too. Be gracious. Serve him. Help him. Somebody asks of you, don't turn them away. You reach out. Because you're living on the basis of a different reality. You're living as though eternity is already here. And that starts in the heart. And how we see ourselves and who we are and what we're doing in the time that we have in this world. And to that end, then, Jesus brings these antitheses to a head in Matthew 5 and verse 43 with this. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. To be a son of God, again, good Hebraic idiom, to be a son of something is to have the qualities, to bear the resemblance, to be like. Not just a son of God in the sense of the fact that you're going to go to heaven when you die. You can be a son of your Father in the sense of you bear the family resemblance of a God who is gracious and loves those who hate him and offers mercy to the unworthy, grace to the unwilling, simply because he's a God who wants none to perish. See, even right here, right now in this life, even this very day, this very morning, in a world that for thousands of years has denied his existence, has rebelled against him even when it does acknowledge him, a world that for the past 2,000 years has lived in continued rebellion to the revelation of God most fully in flesh through his Son, and yet Jesus says he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. He does better to everybody than they deserve. And so you love your enemies, Jesus says. You wish well for them who mean you harm. You pray for those who persecute you because you don't want any to perish either. See, there's no way to be a hypocrite on this in a sense. Oh, I mean, you can say words. But there's no way to hypocritically do this, really. That's why the way of the Pharisee always fails. Because your real heart always comes out at the end of the day. And when ultimately Jesus brings it all to a head and says, you've got to live an approach to life that is genuinely wanting to see others changed for their better, even if they have hurt you and harmed you. Now, genuinely wants to see even those who have hurt you saved in the end. That wants to see other people right with God, even if it costs me in the short term. There's no way to fake that. Well, that's what a life cleansed from the inside out ultimately looks like. And you can't fake it. But you know what's stunning on the flip side? You can't hide it either. Somebody who has genuinely been remade by these kind of values and these virtues from the inside out, you can't hide it either. It'll be noticed, it'll be seen. See, even Jesus' enemies in the course of his ministry, ultimately they knew he was from God. They couldn't deny the miracles, they couldn't deny the works, they couldn't deny his teaching. They couldn't deny his response. But in the broken and fallen world, it just made them double down all the more in their hatred of him and their determination to kill him. And you know what? Jesus kept on doing the right thing anyways. So the question for you this morning is what else? Jesus gave six things, six ways in which people look for the loophole, six ways in which people even sometimes try to twist the word of God to their own advantage. Too often we play the same game that the lawyer did with Jesus in Luke chapter 10. Remember the conversation, Luke chapter 10, conversation with Jesus and the lawyer. What's the greatest command? What are the greatest commands? And Jesus says, love God, love your neighbor. Good answer. But the text says the lawyer, willing to justify himself, says, who's my neighbor? I want to play the loophole game. Not ready to give up yet. How are you justifying yourself this morning? What loophole are you hanging on to? How are you justifying your heart? Maybe even despite the fact that your actions are what they ought to, externally look like they are what they ought to be. What are you holding back from God this morning? Did not he who made the outside make the inside as well? How are you playing games with God today? Because remember, on the last day, the God who knows not just what you've done, but who you are on the inside, the God of the heart in the last day can look at you just as well on the basis of what you think and as for what you've done. And that last day can say to you, you know what I meant. You know what I meant. You know what I was looking for. There's no lawyer good enough, clever enough, knowledgeable enough to outsmart the Almighty. Others have tried and failed. You will as well. If you need to get your life right with God this morning, we'd like to help you with that. If you need to just obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, that means you just need to come forward, confess that Jesus is Lord, Savior, Son of God, repent of your sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. We'll be happy to help you with that this morning. But understand in doing that, repentance is not just being sorry for what you've done. It's recognizing that you're going to have to turn a page in your life, literally do a U-turn, that you're changing your heart and committing not just your actions, but your very heart to God's values and God's authority. It's a big commitment, but if you're willing to make it this morning, we'd be happy to help you with it. If you're here this morning, you're a child of God already. The outside looks good. The elders and the preacher and the brethren got nothing on you, but you know and God knows. Fix it this morning. Make a change. Judgment's coming. Eternity is coming close. And you need to be ready to meet your maker. If we can pray with you, for you, encourage you in some way, come talk to us about it right now while we stand, while we sing.